It is a privilege to be with you this evening. My wife, who's with me, we have worshiped with you on a number of occasions over the past couple of decades, and it was a privilege to be with you in that capacity, and now it is a privilege this evening to bring the Word of God to you. Let's listen to that Word one more time. We're going to be focusing our attention this evening on Hebrews 2, verse 1, the Word of God. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Let's pray together. Our God, we would ask that you would burn these words into our hearts this evening, that we might honor and glorify you as you set us apart for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Epistle to the Hebrews, as you probably know, is an enigma in many ways. Various candidates have been offered and argued in the history of the church, but we still don't know who wrote this book. We're not exactly sure to whom it was written, except that it obviously includes a group of Hebrew Christians. We're not sure exactly when it was written. We cannot even definitively decide the genre of this marvelous work. One man has said that Hebrews begins like a treatise, proceeds like a sermon, and closes like an epistle. But there are things that we do know for sure about this book. We know what the author thought about what he was writing. In chapter 13 and verse 22, he urges his listeners and his readers to bear with this word of exhortation. So we know at least that the author knew that he was offering to this group of Hebrew Christians a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement, but a word of warning as well. And we also know from the author what he considers to be the main point of this book. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, notice what he says. He says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So the point, even more literally, the main point of what he has written up to this point, and as we could see what he writes further, the main point is that we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. The main point then of the book of Hebrews is that we have a high priest if we are in Christ, and that high priest of heaven is the high king of heaven. Now, the other thing that seems fairly obvious in the recipients of this epistle is that they were, as one man put it, a community in crisis. These Hebrew Christians were apparently arguing among themselves about who the true mediator should be for them. And some wanted to say that it must be God's appointed messengers. And so they were arguing that the mediators to them should be the angels. And others were saying that it must be, no, not God's appointed messengers, but his appointed man. So the mediator between God and his people should be Moses. And then others were saying, not the messengers, not the man, but the means by which God appointed those who would stand between his people and himself in the Levitical priesthood. So that was, in sum, the argument: who is the mediator now between God and man? And you will be aware, I'm sure, that these Hebrew Christians have a long history, a history of which they are well aware as they read their Old Testament and begin to work through what God has done with them in redemptive history. And in that working through, then, there is a crisis among them, a crisis with respect to the mediator, which actually presents itself in this community as a crisis of authority. Now, you can see in that way particularly how the book of Hebrews, included as it is by God's providence in the canon of Holy Scripture, applies to the church throughout the ages. Every church in every age has experienced some kind of crisis of authority. Individuals have experienced some crisis of authority in their own lives. You cannot pick up the newspaper in any given day without reading, in some way, shape, or form, a crisis of authority. Who's in charge and who says so? And that was the crisis that this author is dealing with. Now, in our text this evening, we have the first of many warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And warning passages have embedded within them a mandate, something that we who are in Christ must do, something that we must continue to do if we're doing it, or start to do if we're not. But you recognize, I'm sure, if you're here this evening and you are a Christian, that any imperative in the Christian faith, any command, is always and everywhere surrounded by the glorious indicative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other religion in the world understands this point. Every other religion in the world has nothing but imperatives. Do this if you want to live. Do this and you might live. Do this and you'll gain favor with your God. Not so in Christianity. There is plenty of do this, but it always and everywhere comes in the context of what God has done through his Son. Imperatives always are surrounded by indicatives. Think, for example, of those 10 great imperatives that we read in Exodus 20, what we call the 10 Commandments. Sometimes we gloss the preamble to the 10 Commandments so quickly because we think the emphasis has to be on those 10, first of all. But the emphasis is not there by God's own design. The first thing that he says is the important thing that he says before we understand the imperatives. He says, I am Yahweh, your God. The first thing that he does is identify himself. I am who I am, and I am your God. He wants them to know his character. And then he says, I brought you out of slavery. Those are the indicatives. The statement of the gospel. I am God, your God. I brought you out of slavery. Now, here are your imperatives. Not in order to live, but because you live. You see the difference. It's fundamental to Christianity. not in order to live, but because you live. And you live because of what I, God, have done. So whenever we see imperatives in Holy Scripture, and they are there, and they're meant to be followed, we must always see those in the context, first of all, of what God has done in Christ and in us. What we want to see then this evening, briefly, is first of all the reason for the warning that this author gives to us. Then the requirement of that warning, secondly, and finally, the repercussions that accrue to those who refuse to follow the warning. First of all, the reason for the warning. Notice how chapter 2 begins, "Therefore." Now, I think this gives a credence to that saying you've probably heard, that chapters in the Bible were put there by Methodist missionaries on horseback as they sort of bounced along and just popped in numbers in various places, because it makes no sense. Why would you start a chapter with a conclusion to an argument? And so you ask yourself, as I'm sure you've heard, what is the therefore? Therefore, it always refers you to something previous. It's a conclusion. It's actually stronger than the one word given here. The author uses in this one verse very strong language, as I will point out to you. And here it actually means, he could have used another word that simply translates therefore, but here it means because of this, because of this. And so the question, because of what? And that, you see, points us immediately back to the first chapter in Hebrews, where he begins to make his argument about the status of this one who has come, the Son of God. Notice what he says in these first few verses, some of the most exquisite verses in all of Scripture when thinking about the person and work of the Son of God. This author knows he's writing to Hebrew Christians, so he acknowledges what he can acknowledge, and he says, of course, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Of course he did that. That's what God has been doing. And then he says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, any Hebrew Christian with ears to hear would have heard the contrast vividly. God spoke through appointed representatives. Yes, they were all, in one sense, mediators. They delivered that word to you, but don't miss this point, he's saying. God has spoken through his Son. And in case you miss the point, it is the Son whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You still think he's just a messenger? Then catch this. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You can't miss it. The author comes into this community of crisis where there is a crisis of authority, and he says, in no uncertain terms, God has spoken in his Son, who upholds the entirety of the universe and who is himself fully God. Then notice, after describing his person, After making purification for sins, now he's talking about his work. After accomplishing his work in behalf of our sins, not his, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This one who is God came and spoke God's word because he is God. He made purification for your sins on the cross. And then when he ascended, what did he do? This resolves the crisis of authority, friends. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he now reigns in heaven. He is the Lord. And then, in case these Hebrew Christians don't understand it, he goes on to say, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son'?" And the answer is obvious: to none. Or again, "I will be a father, and he will be a son to me." And then let all God's angels, what? Worship him. You see, only God can be worshiped. And God says, let all those angels worship him. And in case still don't hear, verse 8, "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Would there be a crisis of authority in your Christian life if you heard those words each day? Christ reigns now. Does the world look chaotic to you? Does it look like things are out of control? Things are progressing in exactly the way that the one who reigns has ordained. Nothing has escaped him. And you are his if you have placed your faith in him. How could there be a crisis of authority when you acknowledge the reign of the Son of God who has come? So when the author says, therefore, when he says, because of this, he means because of Christ. He means because of the Son. Because of who the Son is, he is God in the flesh. And because of what the Son has done, he has accomplished his work perfectly. And now he reigns at the right hand of the Father. Verse 13 of chapter 1, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Some people think that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon to Hebrews based on Psalm 110, just quoted here and quoted again in this book, because it is a psalm of the lordship and authority of Christ having accomplished his work. "Sit at my right hand," that place of authority. And now God is in the process of building a footstool for his son's feet. And it will one day be finished. The footstool will be completed. And the next event on God's calendar of redemption is the second coming of his son. That's the reason. The reason for the warning. Now notice, secondly, the requirement for the warning. Very simple, but in some ways profoundly difficult. He says, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now again, the language there is a bit stronger. It could be translated this way: because of this, it is necessary, that word is there, to give the most earnest heed to what we have heard. It's in the superlative, the most earnest heed to what we have heard. Why would he say it in that way? Well, there's a historical reason, first of all. Is the author simply implying that the Lord's people could just sort of casually listen to him earlier, but now they really have to pay attention to what he said? No, that's not the reason for the superlative. The reason is because, as he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, these are the last days. God has climactically spoken in his Son. As the hymn writer put it, what more can he say than to you he has said when he has spoken to us in his Son? The very word his Son says is the word of God, because it is God speaking. And so the climax of redemption has come. And the reason he's saying you must pay the most earnest heed is because no other speaking is coming for you until Christ comes back. And then it's too late to listen. So the historical reason is that we are in the last days. The last days are defined in Scripture between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in those days as we sit here this evening. The old covenant has been eclipsed by a new and better covenant. So that in terms of redemption, this is the best it could possibly be, because God has come and God has spoken. That's the historical reason why we must pay the most earnest heed to what we have heard. But there's a personal reason as well that I suspect will resonate with each one of us here. It is obvious that the people to whom this author writes have not been paying attention. Notice what he says in chapter 5, verse 11. If you're in Hebrews, look at chapter 5, verse 11. He's been talking about Christ and his relationship to Melchizedek. And he says in verse 11, about this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You see what he's saying? We don't know his relationship to this community of believers, but he knew them well enough to know that by this time, they should have been able to teach anyone the basics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet their spiritual stomachs could not take it because they are dull of hearing. And so they continue on a baby's diet as they continue to be spiritual infants. I don't know this for sure, but I know from the things that I've read that it just might be that the nursery in the 21st century church is the biggest nursery in the history of the church, and the sanctuary the smallest. It just might be because of biblical illiteracy that we, as a church, have become dull of hearing and seek to subsist on a diet of milk. If so, the warning is For us, these Hebrew Christians had failed to pay attention. Now, maybe you know how difficult it is to pay attention. You can ask yourself this question: how many things have you thought in the past 25 minutes? Surely you've had your focus only on the preaching of the word. It's difficult for us, isn't it? Whole industries have arisen in the past 2 or 3 decades centered around our inability to pay attention. A recent article in the New York Times, an article that seems to come out at least once a year, sounded the alarm bells because of the meteoric rise of diagnoses among children and young people who cannot pay attention. Now, I don't know what all the reasons for that are, and the article was very clear that most people don't know all the reasons for that. But what is clear is that we are a society that is learning quickly how not to focus our minds and our thoughts. There's a more subtle and sophisticated approach to this idea of our not paying attention that's perfectly suited to the craftiness of Satan himself, who would take something that is good and twist it against the church. Some of you will be familiar with the book written by Neil Postman some 30 years ago, where he argued the case that in moving from a print culture where we got our information from print only, moving from that to an image culture began then to cause us to think differently and particularly to lack focus. And those who present images to you, particularly on the television, they understand that. So that at least in Postman's day, I think the statistic was that the average American adult could focus attention for 8 seconds. At which time, the people who ran the networks and advertising knew there needed to be an image change or you would lose focus. And what Postman is saying is that what that does is train us not to focus. Because there's a change not only of image, but of topic and of subject. As we move, for example, from horrendous evils given to us on the news to the next hamburger we ought to buy. Because it's new and better. I read a book a couple of years ago called The Shallows by Nicholas Carr. Now, Carr, as far as I can tell, is not writing from a Christian perspective, but he's writing from his own experience. And he's writing about the effect in his own experience, and as he researched it in other people's experience, the effect on our minds of always being connected. That is, always being in a situation such that we want to be and will be interrupted. And Carr says what this does to our minds is it trains our minds so that we cannot anymore pay attention and focus our brains. It's called neuroplasticity. Here's what Carr says about it. Just as neurons that fire together wire together, neurons that don't fire together don't wire together. As the time we spend scanning web pages crowds out the time we spend reading books, as the time we spend exchanging bite-sized text messages crowds out the time we spend composing sentences and paragraphs, as the time we spend hopping across links crowds out the time we devote to quiet reflection and contemplation, the circuits that support those old intellectual functions and pursuits weaken and begin to break apart. Now, I don't know the science of this, but I know this. People have experienced this. Carr himself experienced it. And the point was not turn off everything. The point was recognize what it does to your ability to focus your mind and to pay attention to the Word. We live in a culture, dear friends, where it is becoming impossible for many to focus. How then can we heed the warning to pay the most earnest heed? That then is the requirement. If you are in Christ, you can accomplish it in Him. But now here are the repercussions if you do not. He says, we must pay the most earnest heed to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. He uses there a nautical term used in classical Greek. The idea, the picture given in the term itself, is a picture of a boat on the water, just sitting there. And sooner or later, you might look up and realize that there is no longer any land in sight. You have drifted away when, as a matter of fact, you don't feel like you've moved at all. Subtly drifting further and further from the truth of God. It happens that way, doesn't it? You remember how Moses introduces Genesis chapter 3? Now, the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field. Now, that's not a throwaway line. He's not just giving us information. He's setting us up for what the serpent is about to do in the garden. Now, the serpent is more subtle. So what does he do? He approaches Eve just with a question. Just curious. I don't know how serpents speak. I can't picture that. But he's just asking a question. Excuse me. I'm just wondering. Has God said you cannot eat from any of the trees? And Eve corrects him. Oh, no, well, of course not. No, all of the trees, look, except this one. If we eat from this one, you see, then we die. What does the serpent say? Oh, you won't die. Are you kidding? Look around you. Do you see death anywhere? Have you ever observed death anywhere? No. You eat from the tree. God knows this. Here's a great goal for you, Eve. If you eat from the tree, you'll be like God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You'll know good and evil like God does. It's good. Take it. See that? What would you have done? You would have done exactly what Eve did. Because the serpent was crafty. He was subtle. Nobody ever wakes up one morning and says, I think I will leave the truth of the gospel. It happens slowly over time. Friedrich Schleiermacher is known as the father of modern liberalism. He goes off to study at the university. He begins to read Kant. He begins to translate Plato. And he writes a letter to his father. He says, Father, you're going to have to pray for me because the faith that you have, I think I've lost. I can't put together the enlightenment ideas of the supremacy of reason. I can't put that together with what I'm reading in the Bible. And so he says to his father, I simply cannot believe that Christ is the Son of God or that his death atoned for our sins. You know what was happening with Schleiermacher? A crisis of authority. And he chose the Enlightenment. And he rejected the Word of God. But it happened very subtly. He drifted and drifted and drifted away until he woke up one morning and was unable to believe what Holy Scripture says. Dear friends, the one who is the exact representation of Almighty God has spoken. He has paid the penalty for our sins if we have trusted him. He is our great high priest. And now those who have been given eyes to see, you have the great privilege of paying attention to what God has said. If you do that by the grace of God, you can be assured this evening that in Christ, you will never drift away from him. Let's pray together. Our God, we would ask this evening that you would give us again eyes to see and ears to hear. Make us, we pray, a people who know how to pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, O God, we would ask that you would sanctify us more and more, that as a people whom you have declared to be holy, we might exercise holiness in our lives and in our thoughts, that you and you alone would be glorified for Christ's sake. Amen.